sum of man's frailty and humility before the glory of God. Let us sing stanzas 1 and 1, 2, 4, and 5. 1, 2, 4, and 5 of Psalter 245. Scripture reading this afternoon is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, the text of this afternoon's sermon as applicatory is verses 15 and 16 of this chapter. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, and authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 15 and 16, these words. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen this morning that there is for us a certain defense to take up in suffering for the sake of righteousness. And that defense is given to us by the righteousness of our God, imputed to us by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that defense is certain and solid. It is assured to us, also by way of our partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. That defense is this, that having and possessing the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a peace that endures. a peace that is strong and mighty to carry us through all suffering and to have this comfort that we are happy, we are blessed indeed in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who will always care for us. There is then every defense against the fear of the terror of men. But not only are we given in this Word of God something defensive, not only are we given a negative not to be troubled by their terror or to fear them, we are also given something positive. An opportunity is delivered to us in this instance of our suffering, and we are given a work to perform, that is, to give an answer, to give an answer of the hope that is within us. Why is it that we are able to endure the suffering? What is it that carries us through? What is our motivation for enduring it rather than giving up and quitting? There is only one possible answer, one possible reason to give, that is, you and I have hope. Hope. There is something future waiting for us. Something glorious, something marvelous, something so wonderful, it is worth enduring all the suffering and all this hardship for. But also a hope so certain and so sure that though the pain, the difficulty, the grief and sorrow of suffering enters so deeply into us, and we feel it so keenly and sharply, yet as strongly, as clearly, and as certainly is this hope of eternal life ours. So that carrying its peace, and in its peace, we are able to say and able to declare, this is why I endure. And so may we with our mouths in suffering give a good testimony of this hope that is within us. It's also important to follow that word, not only as it tells us what we are called to say, what we are called to answer, that is declaring this hope, but also as that word instructs us how we are to speak it, how we are to declare it. And indeed, much of the emphasis of this Word of God falls on that very fact, how we are to speak with meekness and with fear, sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, and with this end in view, that we may be able by our speech to put those who falsely accuse us to shame. So then, we consider this text under the theme, ready to give an answer. We consider, first of all, the answer of hope. Secondly, the attitude of meekness and fear. And finally, the result of shame. It is important that we consider, especially verse 15, that we carry the weight of this text to ourselves personally and individually. This is a certain definite calling given to every member of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, as every one of you can expect to endure suffering for righteousness' sake, so this Word of God becomes your calling throughout. Each one of us is under the obligation of God's Word here to be ready to give an answer. In that way, very first of all, we can keep this text from being lifted up too high and being misused in the way that it often is. There is given here as a word for answer a very technical, legal, definite term. And it is this term that we find as a name of an entire branch of theology called apologetics, or an apology. Now, we think of an apology as saying that we are sorry for what we have done. It's well that we keep in mind that if we do something wrong, we ought to apologize. And that apology is really this. It is a straightforward expression of the wrong that we have done. An apology is never conditional. Apology always says, I did this. Secondly, an apology properly understood lays out the damage that's done. I'm sorry, I did this, and this was the consequence. And then an apology is an expression of sorrow. I am sorry that I've done this. And secondly, it is a request for forgiveness. Forgive me for the wrong that I have truly and really done. But that apology is not what's meant here, and certainly not the definite term that Scripture uses that we might translate as an apology. Apology, or apologetics, is an entire branch of theology that's dedicated to really defending the faith against unbelief. Unbelief says, no, the Bible is not true. Apologetics as a science says, yes, here are the reasons, here are logical, orderly arguments for the inspiration of Scripture, that it is God's Word, and that it has authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. Apologetics does that. Apologetics also extends to the doctrines of the faith against the attacks on, say, the doctrine of the Trinity. Apologetics takes the Scriptures and uses them to prove the Trinity of God. Apologetics also uses all kinds of arguments for the existence of God as different ways of defending the faith. And this is also a reason why 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 does not directly address that branch of theology. You do not need to know, you do not need to study apologetics to be ready to give an answer. It can be helpful. It's a useful tool, but it's just that, a tool. Apologetics itself as a science does not fulfill 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's a comforting thought. You don't have to be a theologian to be ready to give an answer. There's also another abuse that I have seen and encountered of this passage, and that this passage is used as a ground for evangelism. Evangelism. That is, the Church of Jesus Christ has to be out there in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ has to be out there with perhaps books, perhaps pamphlets, perhaps a radio broadcast. And members of the Church of Jesus Christ have to take their part in the work of evangelism, defending the faith in the community. They're giving an answer of the hope that is within you. And then, if we have a committee, publishes booklets, if a committee makes sure that the congregation gets the word out by all kinds of different means, then it is carrying out 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It is not. Again, the church can do that. The church may do that. But it is not the carrying out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And we can see that if we look at the context in which this word apology or apologize or apologetics is given. First of all, the context is here that of suffering. Suffering. Ready to give an answer in the middle of suffering that's endured by the Church of Jesus Christ. not just going out and speaking. Secondly, this has to do with someone who's asking. Someone is asking, someone is requiring, perhaps even demanding. They're confronting you, not you confronting them. And this is the answer that you give. And then finally, this answer that we give has to do with hope. What is your hope? Now, we keep in mind that this word is used in Scripture in a legal connection. A legal connection. This answer that we are required to give comes in the face of a certain accusation, and such an accusation that requires of you and me to give an answer to it. What do you have to say for yourself as one so accused? What do you say? And think of this as it's used to describe what the Apostle Paul did before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 1 and 2. There, Paul's speech is described in the first verse. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. He answered for himself as one accused by the Jews, defending his actions, defending his way of life, defending his stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he begins also his speech in verse 2 before King Agrippa. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. This answer or an apology is this: here is my reasoning. Here is my defense, and here is my answer before this accusation that has been laid against me. We keep in mind that the specific content of this apology is given to us in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It's not all kinds of various and sundry doctrines. It doesn't have to do with the inspiration and the authority of Holy Scripture. It has to do with hope. With hope. And then this answer becomes very, very clear. Why are you suffering? Why are you suffering for righteousness' sake? Why do you hold to that righteousness? Why do you continue to confess it? Why do you continue to maintain it against every encouragement to drop it, every encouragement and incentive to quit it, be done with it, be quiet, or deny that righteousness? Why carry on? Why persevere? And you are able then to say, this is why I have hope. I have hope. There is no earthly reason for me to endure. I have no earthly motivation, no earthly logic, no earthly basis to carry on in this way. If I consider and reckon with anything earthly, I have no reason to keep on. But I have hope. And I have this hope that is within me. The reason of the hope that is within you. And then first of all, you and I can see what a beautiful thing this is. Beautiful. Not a complex, carefully wrought and intertwined argument defending this or that doctrine, but a simple statement born out of faith, simply as this: my Lord Jesus is coming again to deliver me with all his people from the suffering. You've done it. You've accomplished it. You have given this reason. And there it is in that short, simple statement, in all its glory, in all its power and strength, fully satisfying the reason why you should endure under all the suffering, because your Lord is coming again to deliver you. Wonderful. Then we can think of this hope that is in us, first of all, as something that is, well, we must say, objective, solid and assured, and has its existence, truth, and reality apart from you. He is coming again. He is coming again to save and deliver his people out of the hands of all their enemies. He is coming to so deliver them, to transform them, to translate them, to raise them from the dead, and to bring them into the eternal glory of his heavenly kingdom, destroying, defeating, overthrowing all their enemies. It is solid and it is assured because it is entirely according to God's counsel and will. He has determined it before the foundation of the world. Secondly, it is proclaimed in God's everlasting, abiding word, the revelation, the manifestation of God's counsel. And then thirdly, it is laid out in his word as a promise that he is coming again, and that promise is sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ himself. He must come again for his people. That hope is that solid. That hope is that sure. It's not the kind of hope that attends some detail of our life and we might say, well, I hope I can do this tomorrow, or I hope circumstances allow me to do this tomorrow. I'm not sure. This is the hope of Holy Scripture. Solid, sure, because God has promised it. But stress is laid by this text on the hope that is within you. Hope that is within you. This is a personal, individual matter. And then you see how it ties into this way of suffering. Suffering is directed at your person. And suffering is directed at your person in order to break you, to cause you to despair, and to quit the faith. But your hope answers it exactly as individual and personal, so that you are able to say, I am willing to endure the suffering. I'm willing to put up with all of its trials, all its troubles, all its sorrows and griefs, because I have this hope. When Jesus Christ comes again, according to Scripture and according to the promise of God, I know he is coming for me. He is coming to deliver me, to ransom me. He is coming to raise me from the dead. He is coming to bring me into eternal glory to live with him before God forever and forever. This is my hope, and it lives within me as the power to carry me through this way of suffering and of difficulty. Now, you and I must think of the power of giving such an answer. I think often of the people that I go to visit that are in the midst of suffering, in the midst of sorrow. And as I visit them, I come to know one thing. I cannot know their suffering. I cannot know its depths. I cannot know to a full extent the weight of the burden that they carry. I cannot. And sometimes I say that. But I say, here's the word. The word is mighty. The word is strong, and I have every confidence that the word will carry you through. The word will bless you. The word will give you exactly what you need that you might bear up and endure under this weighty and under this severe trial. Now, I think of myself. Well, I'm the one bringing the word. I know the word gives me comfort. I know the word gives me hope. Now, if I look at the viewpoint of experience, and of that experience a certain weight, I might say, the word gives me comfort. The word gives me hope. And yet, my problems are minor. So what does it mean if I go up to someone and say, well, this is my burden, this is my difficulty, and I have this hope, I have this peace, I have this comfort. Well, there it is. But for someone who endures such great loss, who goes through such great distress, who bears such pain, and in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their deep and heavy and weighty trial, they say three words: God is good. It's tremendous. It's powerful. It's weighty. Now think of that in the midst of the suffering of persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake, and being put under such strict pain, sorrow, and difficulty in order to get you to deny Christ and deny his righteousness as your trust, to forsake him, and have someone applying all this pressure and saying to you day after day after day, why are you doing this? Why are you going through this? That you say, because God is good. Because Christ is coming. And he's coming to save me. There is a power, there is a glory in that confession of the hope that is within. Yes, it is that strong. And its strength must be such as to set aside and to give us the ability to thwart a very powerful temptation that comes to us, a temptation that is pressed upon us by the way of evil and the way of suffering. We spoke of a temptation this morning that comes in the midst of suffering. Here is another one. And that addresses how you might answer those who accuse you. We have the giving of this answer in the context of verse 16. Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. They look for the opportunity to speak evil of you. They are false accusers. And in the midst of the pain that they inflict, in the midst of the deep sorrow that they may cause, there's a great temptation to be provoked by them. And you must know that they look for that provocation. They look for you to slip. They look for you to grow bitter. They look for you to grow angry. They look for you to grow resentful under the suffering that they inflict, so that they might have reason and ground to accuse you of doing evil. And they might say, in this accusation of evil, look, they speak of their hope. The content, the substance of what they say is this, but look at how they said it. Look at the manner in which they spoke. They spoke harshly. They spoke in a rage. They spoke with vehement anger. They are bitter. They are angry. They are resentful. They are sinful. They are wicked, and they are ungodly, no different than we are. And indeed, it is a great temptation that we face. The temptation and suffering is always this: to take it personally. To take it so personally that we ourselves, individually, personally, become the targets of this oppression, of the suffering. So we take it all in. We have nowhere to go with it because because we've taken it to ourselves, and the result is that we become hostile. We become vengeful. We desire that we ourselves personally become vindicated, and that makes us angry. And we speak. We speak of a hope that is certain and hope that is sure, but then we begin to be lifted up on a pedestal in our own eyes and in our own minds. Our pride lays hold as we speak. We have knowledge. We have understanding. We are above all of this going on. And then we become filled with ourselves, and then we cannot speak, we cannot give an answer of the hope that is within us in humility. We do so vengefully and proudly. And so we lose then in our speech the opportunity to be different, to show we are not of the world. We would then fail to show the fruit of patience, of meekness. Instead, we should be accounted as those who, according to verse 9, rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. We forgot the lessons that we are to learn in the Church of Jesus Christ to speak blessing. So we would begin to contend, and then, well, it's broken. It's broken. We should no longer then be suffering for righteousness' sake, but then for the doing of evil. Instead, the calling comes to us to give an answer with meekness and with fear. I want to see three steps here governing the way in which you and I are to speak of our hope. The first step is that of meekness. Meekness. Meekness is the outward quality, the outward attitude that we are called to put on display and to exercise ourselves in, even when, even how we give an answer. This is a control of our attitude, a control of our demeanor that means that we're able to speak without anger, without the desire for revenge, or out of any kind of pride. Everything is set aside, everything is put away that might give the hint that we are better than they. Instead, there is only lowliness, there's only humility, there is a sense of peace in our attitude, and that we are unprovocable. It becomes evident in this way of meekness that what we are saying is not ultimately about us. It's about Christ. It's about God and the salvation of God and the promise of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This meekness is not to be confused with weakness. If this meekness had only to do with our persons and our personal demeanor before God, it could very easily be confused with weakness. But this meekness is really this, as a Christian virtue, meekness is the attitude that since everything is in God's hand, established in His perfect wisdom, according to the outworking of His perfect justice, it will be well. It will be well. And that results in a willingness to suffer all kinds of things, all kinds of harm, all kinds of mockery, all kinds of ridicule, and to patiently bear it because God's word, God's promise, is far, far greater. That is meekness. Now we must take a step lower to see what drives and what motivates this meekness. I must say it is really this. True meekness requires a strong, glorious, almighty God. Strong, glorious, and almighty God. This is why the fear that the apostle speaks of here is so very important. Now understand, first of all, this is not the fear of man. This fear of verse 15 is a fear that is totally absent of the fear of man. In fact, if one has the fear of man operating in him, he cannot really give a reason of the hope that is within him. This is the fear, that fear was banished in verse 14. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. This is a fear of God. As I said before, fear is a proper reckoning with God. Fear rightly and properly apprehends and delights in the truth that God is God in all his glory, in all his power, in all his holiness, and in all his righteousness. It is to see God in all his glory towering high above us, far beyond our comprehension, and yet for all of that glory of God shown, never to run away, never to hide, never to say, we wish God were smaller, but to say, I want to be as near as God as I possibly can, that I may know how glorious, how mighty, and how wise he is, so that I tremble, so that my heart is overwhelmed with awe before the presence of this holy, almighty God. Because then I know God will keep me. God will guard me. God will defend me. And therefore, I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to become angry or bitter or vengeful over the suffering that I endure. God will certainly take care of it. I am safe in his hand. And therefore, this fear of God requires of us something thirdly. The third step is this that we have at the beginning of verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's a very strange statement. Sanctify God? Sanctify the Lord? How do we do that? Isn't God holy? Isn't he absolutely holy? How could we possibly make him holier than he is? The very thought might strike us as blasphemous. On the other hand, we need sanctification. We might say there's any kind of calling at all given to us, it should be this, but sanctify yourself in your hearts toward God. Nevertheless, this word, as strange as it sounds, is most proper and right here. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And therefore, we do not speak of God as he is absolutely, nor do we speak of him according to his power and greatness as he is within us by his Holy Spirit, by the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit, but as we think about God, as we think about his majesty, his glory, and his honor, this should ever be the thought of our heart here, that God be deemed, that God be reckoned, that he be esteemed more and more holy by us, more and more glorious, more and more righteous, more and more simply as God, holy, and that we know his holiness in all his works, in all his ways, and in all his word. And that means that we must be busy in meditation, dwelling with our minds and hearts on what God has done, all that God is. And especially, that we meditate upon this great wonder of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. That as we ate the bread, and as we drank the wine, that our hearts by faith were led to that once for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross and all that he has done for us. Because God is a holy God. And that holiness he put on such display at the cross of Jesus Christ, giving his own son to endure the agony, that forsakenness by God on the cross, to endure those hours of darkness for our sakes. God is a holy God. And that must have an effect upon us, a strong and powerful effect. We become God-centered. We truly and really say in our hearts and souls, God must be my all in all. His glory must consume me. His zeal must fill my heart. I am his forever. And then we have that meekness. Then we have that meekness driven by the fear of God and the sanctification of God, the Lord God, in our hearts. Then we speak well and ably and properly of that hope that is within us, and that we might do so even to the shame of our accusers. We think of the purpose of these accusers. And their accusation is always, or their purpose is always this, to break you. To break you. In torture, the torture of interrogation, the whole purpose of interrogation, whatever you might do to, say, a prisoner of war, the purpose is to break their spirit. To break their spirit. You change all kinds of things about their routine, all kinds of things about their way of life, to give them nothing to hold on to as firm and solid. Everything's up in the air. And then you introduce sometimes a friend, sometimes a less violent, discouraging enemy to break. And they work their way into the heart. They try to evoke just a hint, just a thought, just a word that you are weakening and softening. When they hear that word, when they get that word, off they go. They know that they have fundamentally achieved their goal, and they just have to work harder, they just have to work a little deeper to get to the root, to get to the heart, to find a man so broken that he will say anything, anything, just to be freed of this difficult way. So the purpose in this way of suffering for righteousness' sake on the part of the accusers, even the devil himself, is to find in you a sin, that they may be able to say, there you are. You cannot be a child of God. You cannot be righteous. And therefore, to gain you back for the world and for the cause of the devil. Their purpose is ultimately to shame you, to so break you that you become ashamed, even as a Christian, and you say, I give up. I quit. There's no use in being Christian anymore. There's no sense in carrying on in this confession. I brought shame upon my God. But as you're calling to follow in that way of righteousness, to speak of the hope that is within you, to declare it, to do it with meekness and awe before God, as sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. That is, to sustain, to endure under those false accusations, the result must be this, that they, instead of you, become ashamed. That they are ashamed. Now, there would be, in their shame, two causes. First of all, they have failed. They have failed. They've imposed this suffering upon you. They have falsely accused you. And yet, despite that, you endure. And then finally, they have to say, I don't know what to do. I'm at a loss. I can't break him. I can't change him. He still persists in his confession of God and of God's goodness to him, even through all the suffering. I am defeated. I give up. And their weakness becomes evident, and they become ashamed. Secondly, their shame is found in verse 16 in these words, that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. There is their accusation. They're accusing your good conversation in Christ. They're looking at that. They're examining that. They're looking in it for flaws. And they've accused. They're looking for flaws. They've said this. They've said that as well as charges and accusations. They simply do not stick. You endure. You persevere through them all. And they come to understand. They come to know they have falsely accused. None of the things that they have said were true. And they must begin, they must admit to their shame that they are wrong. They have indeed, truly, falsely accused. And we might say, when? When should these that falsely accuse have their shame? When should they experience it? Now, we might hope, we might pray for a certain definite time of that shame. And we might pray, we might desire that as I speak and as I declare this hope that is within me, that I do it with meekness and fear, that they will become so ashamed that they will say, you know, we were completely wrong. We're on the wrong side. We are defeated. We're at loss. Where is their salvation? Where is their redemption? Where is their hope? And they've heard it. They've heard it from you. So that their shame might lead them to a shame of their sin that leads them to repentance before God and to make their trust the hope that you have expressed to them. And that way, the enemies have coals of fire heaped upon their head. They become ashamed, and they come to the faith. There's also another time, another way, and that is that as they have falsely accused you, you spoke. You had an answer. You declared before them and all their false accusations of the hope that was within you. Those words, they heard. Those words leave them without excuse. And the day will come, according to our hope, that every word spoken by every godly individual suffering persecution will happen. The hope will come. In the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, then all those who falsely accused, all those who caused the suffering for God's people, they will be ashamed. And their shame will be an everlasting shame, with their judgment, their condemnation, being cast into everlasting torment. And either way, that shame now or the shame at our Lord's return, that shame will be to the glory of God. God's word vindicated, God's people saved as they spoke, as they answered, and as they spoke with meekness and fear, sanctifying the Lord God in their hearts. So the Lord will save in judgment, the Lord will save and overthrow you as you spoke. So it will be. So may we live, so may we grow and increase in that hope, even through, even in suffering, to the glory of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the blessed gift of hope, the hope of thy word at the promise of our Lord's return, hope worked in our hearts by the power of thy Holy Spirit, causing us to cling to and to depend upon thy holy word. So strengthen us in that hope that we may be ready to give an answer, that we may also do it with meekness and in fear, and that in so doing we may bring glory to thy name. We pray, use us to overthrow, to destroy the enemy, that it may be known before all that thou art God alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.